Good morning, 9 o'clock. Looks like at least a few of us remembered to adjust our clocks this morning. We're in lesson 17 of the book of our study of Esther and Ezra. And once we get through with Esther, we're going to be going back to Ezra, since we're considering the books chronologically. Let me remind everyone that audio copies of these lessons are all available on the internet at studyezra.com, as well as any handouts that we have. And those, of course, will remain available even after the class ends. The study that we had of Daniel at studydaniel.com is still there. So if you want to go back and listen to any of that, that's still available. Let's begin our class with a prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for this day that you've given us, a day to come and study your word, a day to meet with our fellow Christians and have fellowship with them, Father, and a day to worship you for all that you've done for us, Father, and all that you are doing. We're thankful for this wonderful book of Esther and for all the lessons that we can learn in there about you and about your providence and about your love and your plan for your people. And Father, we're mindful of the many who are traveling today, and we pray you will be with them so they can come back and be with us again safely, Father. And we're most thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Last week when we ended, we were just looking at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And Mordecai had insulted Haman, in fact, had gone out of his way to insult Haman. Haman had been told about the insult, and Haman was now determined to kill all of the Jews. Not just Mordecai, but all of the Jews. Haman's reaction is certainly excessive, but can we say it's surprising? Some commentaries say, oh yes, it's so surprising that it's just unlikely to be true. Well, we may have witnessed a similar reaction in our own recent history, showing it's not only is it should not be surprising, but hardly is it unlikely to be true. Some have suggested that Adolf Hitler's hatred of the Jews was caused at least in part by his rejection by a Jewish director when he applied to the art school in Vienna. And, you know, if that's the case, we're seeing another example of it here in the book of Esther. Also, I think we should recognize there's kind of a twisted symmetry in what Haman is doing. Israel had been commanded to utterly exterminate the Amalekites. And now an Amalekite is trying to utterly exterminate the Jews. Let's pick up in chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, that is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom. And their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Well, we're now in the 12th year of the king's reign. That means Esther has been queen for 5 years. This is more than a century after the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. It's more than 60 years after the initial return under Cyrus to Jerusalem by the Jews. And it'll be about another 20 years until Ezra will return to Jerusalem. To determine the time for the attack, Haman consults the Pur, or plural Purim, the Hebrew form of a Babylonian word meaning lot. This word was once thought to have been a mistake or a corruption in the text, but no one thinks that anymore. Why? Because once again, the biblical text has been confirmed by extra-biblical evidence, and all those commentaries that were saying, oh, this is a mistake, are having to eat their words. Archaeologists, in fact, have unearthed Purim. They've unearthed the dye, the objects here, and they're little clay cubes that have cuneiform characters or even dots sometimes, just like modern dice. The difference is they weren't used for gambling. They were used for divination. for, you know, predicting the future and determining when certain things should be done, as we see it here. Herodotus confirms that Persians did this. Xenophon confirms that Persians did this. There's a lot of extra-biblical evidence for this. And we talked about some of it in the introductory classes. Verse 7 actually gives two words for this. It gives us Purim, which is the Babylonian or Akkadian word that they are now using, but it also gives the Hebrew word, which is Goral, G-O-R-A-L, in the English letters. In Psalm 16, verse 5, David prays God, because you have assigned me my portion and my cup, you have made my lot secure. The word lot there is the Hebrew word for lot that's used here in this verse, Goral. David was praising God. Why? Because it was God, not chance, not fate, not luck. It was God who had caused David's destiny to be secure. And that's the same word that we see here. I think what we're seeing in these verses is one of the themes we discussed. And that's the clash of worldviews between Haman's worldview of fate and destiny and God's view, the true view, that God is in charge, and it's God is guiding things here. It's that clash of worldviews that we see. And, you know, we know that God is at work, but like Esther, like Mordecai, sometimes it's hard for us to see that when we're viewing it from the middle of things. But we need to have faith in God. We walk by faith. We don't walk by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. The phrase from day to day and from month to month, that doesn't mean that they were casting lots every day throughout the year. What that means is that first they cast a lot to determine the day on which they would kill the Jews, and then they cast a lot to determine the month on which they would kill the Jews. And then once they had that, they knew the day and the month in which the terrible event would occur. Haman's argument for the king is interesting. He uses a little bit of truth, a little bit of error, a little bit of exaggeration, and he mixes it all up to try to convince the king to follow his plan. He tells the king that all the Jews disobey all the laws, even though really only one Jew had disobeyed one law that we have shown here. He says the Jews are scattered throughout all the provinces. Well, that's also likely an exaggeration, although we know they were fairly widespread. We know that there were certainly some in Judah at this time. We've already studied about them in our earlier look at Ezra. Here's what one commentary said about Haman's argument before the king. Haman never explains that a personal feud with Mordecai is at the root of his plan. It is in Haman's best interest to convince Xerxes that it is in the king's best interest to destroy the Jews. The king is being manipulated here by Haman. How ironic that he enlists the king's support to annihilate an ethnic group that includes a man who saved the king's life and includes the woman who shares the king's bed. But that's what Haman is doing here. Haman's charges against the Jews are really based on one fact, and that is they were different. They were different. They had different laws. They had different customs. They're just not one of us, is what Haman is saying. Of course, Haman was not one of us either. He was an Agagite, but that seems to have passed them all by. Anyone who takes God's word seriously is going to be different. Is going to be different. In Esther's day, that was true. In our day, that's true. But we must notice that Esther, it would seem, had not been very different, right? Because her ancestry seems to have been completely hidden. At no point in describing how different the Jews were did it occur to either the king or to Haman that, hey, Esther is kind of like that. No, Esther apparently had been totally undercover and her ancestry was still completely hidden. But again, before I get too judgmental, maybe I should ask myself, if I've known some people for 5 years or even longer who still don't know I'm a Christian. So perhaps I need to ask myself that question before I get too judgmental about Esther. Now, Haman knew that his promise in verse 9 would sway the king to his side. Money. Haman knew that was what would do it. He could talk about the different laws and different people all day long, but when he mentioned money, he would get the king's attention. Why? Because Xerxes desperately needed money. He had just now come back from that disastrous Greek campaign with his treasury virtually depleted, and he needed money, and Haman knew he needed money, and that is the real reason why he gets the king convinced on his plan. You'll notice the king doesn't ask too many questions once he hears about the money.
Haman presumably planned to obtain this massive amount of money by plundering the property of those he was about to kill. And again, we have a parallel to our own recent history. Now, Haman is given the signet ring in verse 10. That means the king was giving him unlimited authority to do what he wanted to do. It's also, I think, telling us that Xerxes just didn't want to hear too much about the details. Here, you take my signet ring, you do what needs to be done, I'll expect the money to show up in my account. I don't need to know the details. That's kind of what's behind giving him the signet ring. Neither he nor Haman seems to have known that Queen Esther was part of this troublesome group that Haman had described. You'll notice that Haman never once mentions the Jewish race by name. He just refers to them as a certain people. And Xerxes never asks the name. He doesn't care once he hears about the money. Why doesn't Haman mention the name? Why doesn't he say those Jews did this or did that? Well, one reason may be that Cyrus and Darius had earlier given favorable proclamations about the Jews. And maybe he was concerned that Xerxes would remember that and instead be, you know, favorable to the Jews as Cyrus and Darius had been. In any event, you would think the king would ask, but he did not. The money was all he needed to hear about. Some surmise he may have been looking for a scapegoat to blame for the disaster in Greece. And he may have been looking for something to take the people's attention away from the disaster in Greece. And said, well, if I do this, then they'll be thinking about this and not about the disastrous thing I've done. Again, there's a parallel. Nero, who nearly burned down the entire city of Rome, blamed who for that crime? The Christians. Christians were the scapegoat that Nero blamed, and that kicked off much of the persecution against the Lord's church, was Nero using them as a scapegoat. And as things turn bad in our own day, we might have to wonder again if history's ever going to repeat itself, people looking for a scapegoat. Again, in verse 11, what Haman said must have been, what he heard must have been music to his ears. The money is given to you. The money is given to you. The king certainly expected his promised 10,000 talents in return, but he was giving Haman what he needed to carry out the plan. Herodotus would tell us later, in, of course, extra-biblical history, that this amount was about two-thirds of the entire income of the kingdom. It's a huge, huge sum of money. Later in chapter 7, verse 4, Esther will confirm that her people had been sold, she will say. So, in fact, this is the selling of the Jewish people for the 10,000 talents. Of course, that would not be the last time that God's people would be sold. That 30 pieces of silver have changed hands many, many times. Many, many times. We see it here. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. We see it today. Sadly, there are some congregations, even of the Lord's church, that make their decisions about theological matters based upon the collection plate. And what is that if that's not selling the people of God? The king's permission in verse 11 to do that he do with them what seems good to you. That's paralleled later in chapter 9, verse 5, where the Jews are told to do what seems good to you to those who hate you. Remember our first handout in the book of Esther, how all these events that occur have kind of an opposite event that occurs in reverse in the book? Well, if you still have that handout, you'll see these two line up. We're going to see its reverse later in chapter 9. But by that time, the tables will have turned. There'll been a huge reversal by the time we get there. Verse 12. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed. Verse 12 tells us this is happening on the 13th day of the first month. And then verse 13 tells us that the lots had chosen the 13th day of the 12th month as the date for destruction of the Jewish people. In a religious context, lots had a variety of roles. We see them elsewhere in the Bible. They were used to determine which goat would be slaughtered and which would be driven away on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16:8. They were used to divide up the promised land among the people and the tribes, Joshua 18. It was used to publicly verify the choice of Saul as king of Israel, 1 Samuel 10. Lots were used to determine guilty parties, Joshua 7, 1 Samuel 14. To assign responsibility to the singers in the temple, 1 Chronicles 25. Of course, in the New Testament, lots were used to determine which disciple would replace Judas Iscariot in Acts chapter 1. Are these being made by random chance? Is that what God is asking? No. I think each time we see lots used there, both in the New and in the Old Testament, I think we're seeing a miraculous use of lots, where God is determining the decision by their use of lots. We've already seen something similar with the Urim and the Thummim that we spent some time talking about that was kept in the priest's breastplate. I think that's what we're seeing in these religious contexts of lots. Whether we're seeing that here or not, we'll discuss in just a moment. The 12th month would have been the latest possible month that could have been chosen. They're choosing a month, so it's the 12th is the last possible month that could have come up. The 13th day, that's not the last possible day, but 13 was a very unlucky number to both the Babylonians and the Persians. It's almost as if fate itself was telling them, was balking in a sense at this notion of Jewish genocide. But is it fate or is it the hand of God determining the outcome of those dice? The text does not tell us. God is not mentioned. Perhaps we should recall Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. We said earlier that Esther contains no miracles. Certainly no explicit miracles, but were we still so sure there are no miracles in the book of Esther? These lots have fallen in such a way that the Jews have almost a maximum amount of time. These lots could have come up tomorrow. I mean, it could have been very quick. Instead, they've gotten almost a year to prepare. Are we sure there aren't any miracles in the book of Esther? Or perhaps God has determined the outcome of this roll of the dice, as we saw in the other instances in Scripture where he commanded his people to use dice. Or lots. Well, Haman's going to have to wait 11 months for the day on which he's going to attack the Jews, but he does not wait to send out the decree. He sends that out immediately. He sends out the decree immediately. Now, this decree would have likely have caused many of the Jews to just leave their property behind and escape to other lands. And if that happened, Haman would be perfectly happy with that because he'd get the money. He would get rid of the Jews and he would get the money. So that's probably why he went ahead and sent this out. The edict is sent out on the 13th day of the first month. That's when this is happening. That's the eve of the Passover. The day before the Jews would celebrate their freedom from Egyptian bondage, a decree has been given calling for their destruction. But as we've mentioned, there's no mention of the Passover here. It's not mentioned at all. And the readers left to wonder, do they even remember it? Do they even remember that tomorrow's the Passover? Are they even going to celebrate it? We're not told. The decree is made. The copies are sent to every province. Chapter 3 ends with what one commentary has called the most horrifying sight in the text so far. After the death document has been issued, Haman and the king sat down to drink. The next time that Haman sits down to drink with the king, it will be at a feast prepared by Esther, and it will be right before the tables are about to turn for Haman. It's interesting that verse 15 says the city of Susa was perplexed. Everybody seems to have been bewildered by this order, whether Jewish or not. They probably wondered why it had been given, but they may have also wondered, if it could happen to them, it could happen to us. So they were no doubt perplexed and worried. The Jews, of course, were perplexed and worried. We're going to see their reaction in just a moment. In chapter 1 of Esther, the disobedience to the king by one woman, Queen Vashti, led to an edict about all women. In chapter 3, the disobedience to the king by one man, Mordecai, led to an edict against all the Jews. There's an interesting parallel there, isn't there? Romans 5, verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. We've noted that Esther's always been very meaningful to the Jews, particularly during times of persecution. We noted in the introduction how they would recite it from the death camps in Germany. But at the same time, it's also been very meaningful always to the church, as the church has suffered persecution. In fact, the early church faced a similar situation to what we're looking at here. Not from Persia, but from Rome, the mighty Roman Empire, which focused its attention upon the Lord's church to exterminate it, to kill it, to eradicate it. The Roman emperors demanded respect, as did Haman. But they did so, the Roman emperors did so, treating themselves as divinity. And any Christian who refused that was immediately persecuted, cast out of the trade guilds. They suffered horrible economic persecution and physical persecution for that. The early Christians, like the Jews in Susa, had their existence threatened by the government, this time the government of Rome. The book of Revelation is focused on that conflict between Rome and the early church, and it was written to encourage Christians in the time of persecution. There are important parallels between Revelation and the Old Testament. We've already looked at them in our study of Daniel. Revelation and Daniel, Revelation and Ezekiel. There are parallels between Revelation and Esther. Revelation and Esther. Any questions about chapter 3? Chapter 4. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews and fasting and weeping and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Well, Mordecai is showing intense grief over this edict. And no doubt, particularly because it's his own personal conflict with Haman that had caused the edict to occur, that has brought the entire Jewish race into jeopardy. It's one thing to bring persecution upon yourself, but he had brought it upon his entire people by his refusal to show respect to Haman. There's no indication here that Mordecai regretted that decision, though. Some say, well, that supports the notion that he was doing this because of religious scruples. We cast some doubt on that last week. We're not told what Mordecai's thinking here. Maybe he did have some regret. We're just not told. In any event, had Mordecai not bowed down, or rather had he bowed down to Haman and given him the respect, Haman would probably have found some other reason to eradicate the Jews or try to. Haman seems to have been filled with ethnic hatred. We see here the tearing of clothes. That's a display of grief. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see it by Joshua. We see it by Caleb. We see it by David. We see it by Ezra. It was also, though, a custom among the Persians. The Persians also did that. Herodotus tells us that the Persians under Xerxes tore their clothes after the great defeat against the Greeks. Mordecai went up to the king's gate, which we saw on a previous handout, has been excavated. He went up to the king's gate. He did not enter. Why? Because you're not allowed to enter if you're clothed in mourning in sackcloth. So he did not enter in. All the Jews that heard the decree duplicated what Mordecai had done. I say all the Jews, not Esther. Many of the Jews duplicated the decree, what Mordecai had done when they heard the decree. You have to think what's going through their mind. They had no way of knowing what had caused this. They're just living their life, and suddenly there's a decree to wipe them out, to kill them all at a certain day, at a certain month. They had no idea what had caused this. So, of course, they also go into mourning with sackcloth and ashes and are in great mourning and distress. Given the length of time between the decree and when it was going to be carried out, You might think this might have caused some of them to decide maybe it is a good idea to go back to Jerusalem and join the people heading back there to Jerusalem. And maybe there were a few that did that at this time. We're not told. The reference to fasting is interesting. Why? Because it's not a reference to fasting and prayer. It's just a reference to fasting. We've mentioned there's no reference to prayer in this book. There's no reference to God in this book. This book omits those references, and we discussed reasons why. The most likely is that it's to highlight the providence of God, that highlight the presence of God here by omitting the name of God. It's an interesting way of doing it. Here's what one commentary said about this. The promise of God, the justice of God, and the providence of God shine brilliantly through the entire crisis, so that the mere omission of his name obscures nothing of his identity, of his attributes, and of his purposes for his chosen people. Because you see God shining through in these events. Another possibility, though, on why prayer is not mentioned here is that they didn't pray. It may be that they had moved so far from God during the period of exile that they didn't even think to pray to God in this hour of crisis. If I had to point to the surest sign, the absolute surest sign that someone has drifted away from God or is drifting away from God, I would point to either one of two things, either a failure to delight in God's word or more likely a failure to pray, When either of those things occurs in someone's life, that person has likely crossed the line and has drifted away from the Lord's church. Apostasy begins in the closet, someone wrote. No man ever backslid from the life and power of Christianity who continued constant and fervent in private prayer. But once you quit doing that, that's when the drift occurs. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Maybe the failure to mention prayer is because they weren't praying. These verses are a low point in narrative. Death seems certain. The day is set. The die is cast. Unless a deliverer can be found. Who could that possibly be? Verse 4 will answer that question, and we're going to see a great reversal in the Jews' fortune. Verse 4. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it to her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. Well, we've mentioned before that Esther's hiding her identity, but her maids and her chamberlains certainly may have known. They tell her about the edict. They tell her about Mordecai. At least one of them is carrying messages to Mordecai. Another possibility, though, is that maybe they're just reporting the local gossip to the queen. You know, I'm sure it made the headlines that one of the king's servants, one of his trusted advisors, was now outside the gate wailing in sackcloth. I'm sure that attracted people's attention, and they may have just been reporting the gossip to the queen. And you can almost picture, if that happened, the queen trying to kind of keep her poker face, trying to not let it be known that she cares too much about this, but listening very carefully to what they're telling her about Mordecai, and then sending perhaps a more trusted servant to go speak to Mordecai. Esther is deeply distressed when she learns of Mordecai's grief. Obviously, she and Mordecai are still very close, although they do seem to have maintained the secrecy of their relationship. In verse 4, Esther wants Mordecai to change his clothes. He's in sackcloth. She sends him new clothes. Change your clothes. That's an interesting thing to trace through the book of Esther. There's so many themes in the book of Esther, and that's one right there. In the book of Esther, a change of clothing represents a change of circumstances. Here, for example, the Jews are clothed in sackcloth to signify their mourning. Esther puts on her royal robes before going into Xerxes, reminding him of her status as queen, chapter 5. Haman seeks to be clothed in royal robes as a show of his own desire for honor in chapter 6. Mordecai is changed into royal robes when the king wishes to honor him in chapter 6. Mordecai is clothed in royal robes to signify his change of situation in chapter 8. A change of clothes is a change of circumstances in the book of Esther. That's also true today. That's also true in the church. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You were clothed in Christ. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Colossians 3:9 through 10, lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. Change of circumstances, change of clothes. That's an interesting parallel with the book of Esther. We see it several times in the book of Esther. Another important phrase here is in verse 5, to know, to know. There's another theme running through the book of Esther, and that is the contrast between those who know and those who do not know. Those who know and those who do not know. Those who are informed and those who are not informed. The king did not know all that Haman was up to with the Jews. Esther does not know why Mordecai is so upset. Haman will not know why Esther has invited him to a feast at her house. In each case, the knowledge is a life and death matter. Knowing versus not knowing. I say that's a contrast running through the book of Esther. That we shouldn't limit that to Esther. That's a contrast running throughout the entire Bible. Hosea 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You've rejected knowledge. I will reject you, God said. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. Knowledge, those who know, those who do not know. What we don't know can kill us. We should thank God every day that He has revealed to us what we need to know to be saved. And it's know. Know what we need to do. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Knowledge versus lack of knowledge. That's not just in Esther. That's throughout Scripture. Verse 6. So Hatech went forth to Mordecai and to the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews, to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request for him for her people. This city square where they must have met, that's been excavated. You can, if you could travel to Iran, you could go look at it. These locations would have been markets, public areas, would have been very crowded. It would have been very easy for Hatach and Mordecai to meet and discuss this without drawing a lot of attention to themselves. Mordecai is obviously very well informed. He knows the details of what's happened. He knows the amount of money. He knows what's going on. The text emphasizes that he knows the exact sum. He knows what's going on here. In fact, Mordecai sends a copy of the decree to Esther so that she can see for herself and know that he's not exaggerating. Mordecai instructs the eunuch to charge Esther, to command Esther, to go to the king and plead with him on behalf of her people. Who were her people? Was Esther Jewish or was Esther Persian? And if she had one foot in each camp, into which camp would she now jump? Of course, we could ask ourselves some of those questions, couldn't we? Are we in a camp just because we've never been forced to make a decision and jump? And if so, which way are we going to jump? If she did what Mordecai commanded her to do, charged her to do, her secret would be out. And wasn't it Mordecai who had earlier commanded her to keep it a secret? Wasn't that why she was keeping it a secret? If Esther now obeyed Mordecai's new command to do the opposite, she might find herself on the wrong side of that edict. In fact, she would find herself on the wrong side of that edict. Revealing herself as a Jew would make her an easy target in the treacherous Persian court. Many, no doubt, including likely Vashti, were looking for a way to get Esther out of the picture. And boy, wouldn't this have given them a huge opening to do that. Courage was what was being called for here. How would Esther respond? Esther was faced with a decision. She had to decide who she was. Was she Esther or was she Hadassah? Was she Persian or was she Jewish? Who were her people? When we studied Daniel, we talked about something I called a Daniel moment. A Daniel moment. Esther is having a Daniel moment. In fact, maybe we should now call it an Esther moment. We need to pray that we will have such moments. We need to pray that we will have such moments. Every Christian has had at least one Esther moment, because that's the choice demanded by the gospel. Either we'll continue to live as pagans apart from God, or we will step out of that world, put on Christ in baptism, and identify ourselves, become part of the people of God. That's an Esther moment. That's a Daniel moment. Is that the only time we've ever made that decision? I hope not, because we're faced with those moments every day. And when they come to us, our choice defines who we are. Who are our people? I need to ask myself that question, as you do. Who are my people? If someone were to examine my life, watching everything I do, everything I say, everything I think, how would that person answer the question, who are my people? Who would that person observing me see as my people? People of the world or the people of God? But of course, someone is watching everything I do, everything I say, everything I think. God is watching. We have no secrets before our Creator. God knows which side we're on. Esther moments will come again and again throughout our lives. Often they will come unexpectedly. They will come quickly. We need to pray that they will come. We need to pray we will see them when they come. And we need to pray that we will respond correctly when they come. It is those Esther moments in our lives, those Daniel moments, that determine and define who we are. And Esther moments don't just come to individual Christians. Esther moments come to congregations as well. As with individuals, it is the Esther moments that define a congregation. Are we on the side of Christ, or are we on the side of Persia? Congregations that have abandoned the Word of God to appeal to the world on issues such as instrumental music and church organization, the role of women, proper place of baptism, they have announced to the world that they're on the side of Persia. You know, very often after doing that, they'll get together and want to change their sign. My recommendation would be to change that sign to say, the Church of Persia. That's the choice they've made, isn't it? Church of Persia. Verse 9. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come unto the king these 30 days. Esther's response to Mordecai in verse 11, it seems a little condescending. As one commentary noted, when finally Esther opens her mouth, we discover there is some defiance in her soul. What she says is, every servant of the king, even the common people, Mordecai, know this rule. The implication, of course, is that Mordecai should know the rule very well, and he should know what he's asking her to do and the risk he's asking her to take. Keeping in mind, when she's saying this, she has seen the edict. He sent her a copy. But he needs to be aware of what he's asking. That's what she's saying here. And in fact, he's asking her to go in front of a king, uninvited, and this a king who has shown no reluctance in getting rid of queens. This is a real danger. Esther reminds Mordecai of the Persian law forbidding anyone to go to the king without first being called. And if he didn't hold up his golden scepter, off with the head, they'd be killed. And Esther had not been called for 30 days. Herodotus confirms the Persians had such a law, but Herodotus also says that you could send a message to the king requesting an audience. Why didn't Esther do that? Well, maybe thought it would take too long, or more likely, the risk was too great, the king would say no, and then what? Under ordinary circumstances, Esther might have had less fear in approaching the king unannounced, but look at this decree. It had changed things. Clearly, something had caused the king to issue it. Perhaps Esther's secret was already out. Perhaps the king already knew that she was a Jew. That must have been going, may have been going through her mind. Verse 7 may suggest that Mordecai had told Esther the reasoning behind the decree, but we're not certain of that either. Remember, these events were taking place 5 years after Esther was made queen. That he had not called for her in 30 days may suggest that the king's affection for Esther had cooled. Perhaps the king was ready for another queen. And if so, perhaps the king would welcome an opportunity to have Esther killed, which he could easily have done by just not raising that golden scepter. Is this what Esther's thinking? We're not told. Verse 12. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai's only recorded words in the Bible are right here. And they leave us with a number of intriguing questions. For example, where is this other deliverance going to come from if Esther fails to act? Is this a reference to God? When Mordecai discusses the dangerous situation with Esther, he refers to it simply as such a time as this, he says. Who knows if you have been called to such a time as this? It almost sounds like Mordecai is just an innocent bystander here. Right? Like he didn't play any role in such a time as this. He's just kind of on the sideline. Look, such a time as this. You may have been called to this. Well, how did this happen? I mean, how did it happen? Mordecai, it happened because you repeatedly insulted the second most powerful person in the Persian Empire, and you did that by repeatedly disobeying the express command of the first most powerful person in the Persian. That's how this event came to happen, Mordecai. Don't act like you're an innocent bystander here. That's how it came to be. God's people might never have been in danger at all if Mordecai had not done what he did or failed to do what he failed to do. And notice how he heaped guilt on poor Esther here. Esther, fix it! Am I saying Mordecai was a bad guy? No. What I'm saying is we can't be entirely sure what sort of person Mordecai was. He certainly got Esther to act. But was his motivation just self-preservation? Or did he recognize there's something much bigger at stake here? God certainly recognized that he had made promises for the Jewish people, and that people had to continue. Did Mordecai know that? We've often supplied motives for Esther and motives for Mordecai that are not given in the text. Perhaps we've been right all along, and perhaps Mordecai and Esther are heroes throughout. But perhaps we haven't been right all along about them. Yes, Mordecai ends up on top at the end of the book, but is he on top with God? Or is he just on top with Xerxes? I think there's an important lesson here for us. Esther and Mordecai are not the only people for whom we have supplied motives. And I'm also pointing the finger at myself on this. We do it all the time. Someone does something or says something we don't like, and immediately we start supplying all sorts of motives and thoughts directed personally at us, usually without any evidence at all. Yes, we can see what people do. Yes, we can hear what people say. And yes, we can make certain judgments from that. But we cannot know what they are thinking. When we act as if we do, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches mind and heart. The next time we find ourselves acting as if we can search someone's mind and someone's heart, we need to pause and consider Revelation 2:23. That is something Jesus does. That is not something we can do. 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him?" So it's not just Esther that we supply motives for, or Mordecai that we supply motives for. We do it all the time. And perhaps that's another lesson in this book, that we need to not be supplying motives that we don't know. We can judge by actions and by words and by deeds, but we don't know the thoughts. Next week, we'll pick up here and continue discussing these verses. I mean, this may be the most famous section in Esther, right? This is the choice. This is the decision. Such a time as this. You've been called for such a time as this. And we'll pick up continuing our discussion of these verses next week. Thank you for your attention.